Turning back tonight to the passage of Scripture that already we have read from, that's the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. We'll read again verse 40 and verse 42. And saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, see of thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. The cry of the world, the cry of the devil, come down from the cross. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name, feeling and knowing some degree of our need. We are more needy than we imagine. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and apply it, even to hearts that already know thee. Stir up our minds by way of remembrance. Lead us to Calvary. For those that know thee not at this moment, Lord, may the word of God become precious to them. And may the power of the Holy Ghost lead them out of their sin and into thyself, crying, "Jesus, I come to thee." In thy name and for thy glory, we ask these things. Amen. Their faces were purple with rage. The veins in their necks swelled like white snakes. Their mouths foamed in fury. Those chief priests, scribes, elders, and a multitude of other passers-by around Jesus' cross began to taunt him mercilessly. Verse 39 of Matthew 27, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, see of thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others, they said, but look at him now. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And so this cacophony of noise is building around Calvary, and from every side encircled by these persons impregnated by the spirit of hell, they're crying, "Come down." Jesus prayed at Calvary, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could very well also have cried with equal justification, "They know not what they say." Of course, Jesus Christ could have come down from that cross. It wasn't a physical barrier for him to do so. The hymn writer said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world right then and set him free. But our Lord did not even need to call upon the assistance of angels, though they ministered to him at all of those various junctures in his earthly ministry. He had created all of those beings and all of the universe and everything within it by his awesome and almighty power, and he had done all of that without assistance from those angels, and he was able to say, as he did in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So coming down from the cross, pulling out a few nails, posed no difficulty as far as the mere physical action of it was concerned, and healing his own body on the spot and repairing the damage of the initial blows of crucifixion and scourging, again for Jesus, the physician, the healer, would not have been a challenge at all. But as for the spiritual side of this, that was entirely different. Higher considerations, massive considerations, even eternal considerations, demanded that Christ Jesus refused to obey those cruel taunts from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders to come down. One has commented, this he might have done, but where would our salvation have been? There were a number of cords that bound Christ Jesus to this cross at Calvary. They were cords that he had made and fashioned himself. Cords that he had taken and wound around himself, and cords which, unlike Samson, though he could have broken through them and come down, he would not. Now, what were those cords? For this is our topic tonight, the cords of the cross. What were those cords that held Christ to the tree? First of all, we have the cord of his propitiation or atonement sacrifice for the sins of man. His propitiation for the sins of men. General Averill, who commanded the U.S. Army in Arizona many, many years ago, told a striking story. While he was there in Arizona, an Indian killed a white man, and then that Indian escaped away into the woods. It was thought necessary, we will make an example of this murderer in order to see if further lives. So orders came down from Washington to demand the tribe of Indians to go out there and find and hand over this perpetrator of the murder, and to inform them as well that unless he was handed over on a certain day, war would be declared on the whole tribe. The Indian chiefs spent several days in hunting for the murderer, but they didn't find him. They held a council. From the council, he sent a deputation to the commander of the United States troops, and he said to him, we can't find the fugitive, but we will continue the search and we'll hand him over as soon as we find him. But the commander said back to them, my orders are imperative. Unless the guilty man is brought in on the day appointed, dead or alive, he was compelled by his orders to begin war against the tribe. Another search was made, fruitless again. Another Indian council was held, and one of the warriors at that council said, we can't find this man. And they're going to make war on our tribe. Our women and our children will be killed. Take me and shoot me and lay my body down before the officers. They did. That warrior was shot and his body brought before the U.S. forces. On Golgotha's Mount, that bare, barren, blood-soaked place of a skull, this is what Jesus did. He died as our substitute. An old English lord, Lord Roden, used to keep these words pinned to his mantelpiece. And the mantelpiece was down in Tollymoor House, County Down. In peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And those words attracted more than one curious gaze. In fact, anybody coming into that main drawing room within Tullymore House, sitting down, their eye was caught by this wording on the mantelpiece. And some people under God were brought to Christ by means of these words. And the message is right. My sins deserve eternal death. They merit a tale. Ezra the scribe stood up in the midst of Israel and he admonished the nation. And he testified to how patient God had dealt with all of them. In Ezra 9, verse 13, after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And so we need to face up to the fact that we have never been punished unjustly by God to date. Lamentations 3 and verse 39 hits exactly the right note when it says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" An old preacher, more of him in a moment or two, but his name was Charles Simeon. And he said, "If we had had our just desert, there is not one amongst us that would not have been in the very depths of hell long, long ago. Deserving of hell we are. But glorious news, Christ Jesus on Calvary shouldered the sin of all of those who would believe on him." The Bible puts it like this in Psalm 69 and 9, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Isaiah 53, 6 and 12, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many." 1 Peter 2 and 24, "Who was own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." I mentioned a moment or two, Charles Simeon said we'd hear more of him in a moment. And now we will. In 1779, young Simeon, from a rather aristocratic family, came down to King's College in Cambridge to study. And they told the young man, and he was godless at the time, they said to him, "Now, if you're going to get communion, as people wanted then, as people still want today, even though they were so detached from Christ, you'd wonder why, but if you want communion," they told him, "you must attend chapel on Easter Day." Up until that time, he'd only been interested in horses, games, and fashion. And he said, "The devil himself is as fit as I am to attend that sacrament." But he had a few serious thoughts, and he tried to, at that time, sort out his conscience. He began to read the Bible and other devotional books. And as he read about the substitutionary sacrifice in the Old Testament, here's a thought that struck him. "What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head?" And he saw God had done exactly that. And by the grace and the Spirit of God that was given to him, immediately he laid his sins on Christ alone. Through that week, he wrote, "On the Wednesday, there began a hope of mercy. On Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I woke early with these words upon my heart and lips, 'Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.'" Simeon went on to be ordained. Didn't ever leave Cambridge. Spent his whole ministry in Cambridge. Became vicar of Holy Trinity Church there. And the parish didn't really want him in the main. They wanted another minister. Then when he got into the pulpit and began to preach evangelically, that was the last thing they wanted, so there was a division. What they did in that congregation was they locked their rented pews against him. Those who came to hear Charles Simeon were compelled, couldn't go into the pews, they had to stand in the aisles. Simeon gathered up a few benches and he put those in the aisles. And the church wardens lifted the benches and he tossed them out. He battled with discouragement and at one point wrote his resignation. But slowly the pews began to open up. And as they opened up, they began to fill up. Not mainly with people out of the town, but with students. And then Charles Simeon did something that was unthinkable at that time. He introduced an evening service. He founded the London Jew Society, the Religious Tract Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, became one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society, and he inspired dozens of those young students that came to his church to take the gospel to the far corners of the world. Charles Simeon, remember the name. Check up on his life. But remember how it began with him. He started to read of the substitutionary sacrifice and asked the question, has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? And he found that Christ had shouldered the sin of all of those who would believe in him. More than that, not only did Jesus shoulder that sin, but he suffered the full penalty that was due to that sin. What do we read in Isaiah 53 and 5? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In Galatians 1 and 4 we read, he gave himself for us. In 1 Peter 3 and 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so these texts of Scripture with one voice are sounding out the message, Jesus shouldered and suffered for my sin. John Brown asked the classic question, why did they nail him on Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend. Why, tell me, why was he there? And then he comes back with the answer in the chorus to that question, and he says, here's why he was there. This is why he was on the cross. All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Make no mistake about it, the principal pain of Golgotha was not occasioned by the mere physical nails of the Romans, not occasioned by the mere cruel taunts and crude chants of the crowd, not brought on by the mere rejection of men. No, that wasn't the sum total of the pain or anything like it. The poet said, 'twas not the insulting voice of scorn so deeply wrung his heart, the piercing nail, the pointed thorn, caused not the saddest smart, but every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. High on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin. My sin was the chief factor in the agonies of the cross. See that scene on Calvary. Focus in on that place where the wild beasts of my sin, every conceivable brand and breed of beast, lust, envy, greed and pride, hatred and theft and lying and deceit and uncleanness, they leapt forward and they tore at the body of the blessed, sinless Son of the Most High God upon that cross. Snarling those sins, sank their teeth into him and tore huge chunks out of his flesh. They marred, they mangled, they mutilated him until his visage, the prophet Isaiah says, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, until the only cover for his bareness was the blood from those open wounds, until the pain that day was excruciating and unbearable. And the result? Well, for me it was gracious and brilliant, glorious and blessed. For in a word, the result was pardon. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of D. deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who was a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And my sins that condemned him to Calvary, by his blood he has cleansed and taken away and removed to a place I will never find them again. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Who else could do this? Answer, no one. No other person, no other thing could have done it. Could I rely on my good works to get to heaven, my moral living? Could I rely on my generous spirit? Could I trust in my flawless reputation? Could I rest upon my church attendance? Could I trust in my Lord's Day observance? Could I trust in my clean conversation? No, you can't. None of these count at all where pardon for sin is concerned. Only the sacrifice of Christ has power to cleanse from sin. His propitiation then for the sins of men was one of the cords that kept him bound to the cross. Another cord that kept him bound was his passion for the souls of men. His passion for the souls of men. I love the little chorus that goes, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to suffer and die for me, if that isn't love. And of course it is love, and what love it is too. Love brought him down from the skies. Love closed him up in the womb of Mary. Love shut him into Joseph's tomb. Love gave his hands to the nails that fastened him to the tree. Love was mingled with his tears, breathed out through his sighs, surfaced in his every groan, freely flowed in his blood, and triumphed from his cross. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. I defer back to that incident in Arizona where the Indian tribesman laid down his life so that the remainder of the tribe would escape extinction through war. Well, we say he sacrificed himself for his friends. He did. What does the Bible say in John 15:13? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He reached the peak of human love, without a doubt, but the peak of God's love is infinitely higher. While man will go so far as to sacrifice his life for the lives of his friends on Calvary, Jesus stood as the substitute for his enemies. Romans 5, verse 8, verse 10 put it like this: but God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. 1 John 4:10 puts it like this: herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you imagine it? Jesus Christ looks down over the parapet of heaven, down to see us, the ones for whom he is going to come and redeem. He sees us upon the earth. And what does he see? Men and women, young people who were piles of perversity. And not only that, sinning in word, thought, and deed, but were his open and avowed and determined enemy, saying, we will have nothing to do with you. We were in rebellion against God, trampling on his laws, despising his mercy, pushing back his grace, and yet he loved us and came for our salvation. That's why the awe and the wonder of Calvary is rather well encapsulated by Charles Wesley's hymn, part of which we have sung tonight. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. What an exchange, said one of God's people. He was a great old Scottish preacher, Dr. Thomas Guthrie. What an exchange. What did he mean? Well, he went on to say this: our sins imputed to him, while his righteousness is imputed to us. And thus, with a crown of thorns, he purchases for us an immortal crown, and ascends the cross that we might ascend the sky. Behold, Guthrie said, how he loved us. Surely we can stand around the cross of Jesus Christ tonight, and not like the chief priests or the scribes and that gang who mocked, but we can testify with Swain, here I'd feast on this cross, my eyes forever. While this balm of life I prove, every wound appears a river flowing with eternal love. Who can think without admiring? Who can hear and nothing feel, see the Lord of life expiring, yet retain a heart of steel? No, rather than keep a heart of steel within us as we come to the cross and view and understand what Jesus did for me, we say, do we not, with John the Apostle in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The cords of the cross, why did he not come down? Why did he stay on Calvary? What were those cords of the cross? The propitiation for the sins of men. His passion as well for the souls of men. And finally, his purpose for the salvation of men. His purpose for the salvation of men. That's why he stayed on that cross. Some people have blasphemously suggested that Calvary was an afterthought in the mind of God. It was just plan B, swinging into operation when plan A hit the buffers. So how do we get out of this one? Oh, we'll try this. Calvary was not a miscalculation. It was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was all according to plan. And what a plan it was. Just consider for a moment the problem with man's salvation. One old preacher has expressed the problem in pretty graphic terms. It was a case, he said, this plan of salvation, it was a case of having to forge a key that would unlock the grave, to build a lifeboat that could swim in a sea of fire, to construct a ladder long enough to scale the skies, to invent a plan whereby justice might be fully satisfied and yet the guilty saved. Now, when you think about that, that's a massive problem. The biggest brains in the world joining together, faced with this problem, didn't have a clue. But Job's question was put to them in Job 9:2, how should man be just with God? In other words, how can I be saved? The honest answer, if man had been honest enough to give it, was, we don't know. Give man all the time that you can give him. Impress the truth upon him. Now listen, this is serious business. Your highest, in fact, your eternal interests are hanging in the balance as you wrestle with this problem and try to find a solution and tell him, put him under pressure. If you don't get it right, you'll miss heaven. and you'll descend into the misery and torment of hell for all eternity. You must get this right. So man must devise the plan for a soul to be saved, a plan that satisfies God, a plan that brings together the apparently opposed attributes of mercy and justice and brings them together in the most wonderful harmony, a plan that involves the fool's sentence falling upon man's sin, unsparing that sin, and yet allows man to walk free. Put that responsibility upon man to draw up that plan, and he will fail not 9 times out of 10, but he will fail 10 times out of 10, for he cannot devise it. Of course he tries, but he fails every time. But the Godhead had devised a plan in eternity past. Before there was a universe, or an earth, or a man, or a sin, or a sinner, this plan was Jesus, God's eternal Son, should descend to this earth, take the sinner's sin upon himself, suffer for that sin fully in the flesh, and so satisfy all of the keenest, strongest demands of the justice of God, and at the same time allow the mercy of God to swing into operation for that sinner. Before the stars were hung or planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Lamb of God for sinners offered. This was redemption's one and only plan. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You can cross-reference that with Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, and with 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. We'll quote that one. Jesus was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. What a plan. It was assembled in heaven. Then it was announced to men. The first recorded promise comes through in Genesis 3:15, just after the first recorded sin. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Talking to the devil here, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that promise, right through the Old Testament scriptures, until we get to the final chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and verse 2, and we have another promise bulging in that particular verse, and it talks about Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, who will arise with healing in his wings. And so God has rolled out from his mouth a whole series of wonderful promises about his plan for the redemption of sinful men. It was assembled in heaven, announced to men. It was assented to by Christ. I love the words of Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. Then said I, properly belonging to the voice of Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And with God's plan burning, passionately burning in his heart, Jesus travels to Calvary, even in Gethsemane, on the cusp of Golgotha, hears his cry, Luke 22:42, not my will, but thine be done. A plan assembled in heaven, announced to men, assented to by Christ, as sealed and attacked by the devil. We open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 1. It's the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and the devil is trying to run amok right there, doing his utmost, putting this person, that person, drawing them to sin, trying to break the sequence and stop Jesus entering into the world. He failed. We look at Matthew 2, and he's still at it. This time Jesus has come, and he stirs up murderous passions in the evil heart of Herod to take out Christ wipe them all out under 2 years of age just to make sure you take out Jesus, was Herod's demand. And in Matthew 4, the devil's still at it, and he's out now in the wilderness tempting Christ, trying to divert him off the main track that led to the cross. And even now, when Christ has gone to the tree, he's around the cross, the old serpent, and putting it into the voices of those around, come down from the cross, come down. Jesus is saying in spirit and soul, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. The plan assembled in heaven, announced to men, assented to by me, assaulted and assailed by the devil, that plan I will fulfill. And I delight to say it, the plan was accomplished. Accomplished at Calvary. It had to be. God had given his word on it. And that word never abounds on him, never comes back to him void. It always accomplishes what God pleases and prospers in the thing whereto he sends it. Isaiah 55:11, the word of heaven can never be reversed. If you're on the devil's side, let me tell you, you might feel you're winning at the moment. There's more of you. You're on the side of failure, an ultimate defeat, and will share his torture in hell. Evil men thought they were ruining everything that heaven had planned for earth when they dragged Christ out of Jerusalem and nailed him to a tree. But all they succeeded in doing that day was to unwittingly fulfill the eternal plan of God. They were just a little cog here inserted in the wheel. Jehovah drafted the blueprint of Calvary. Men outrageously, unwittingly, and guiltily, they fulfilled it. That's what we read about in Acts 4:26-28. They did whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. What were the cords that kept Jesus on the tree, that made him respond, no, I will not come down? His propitiation for the sins of men, he's making atonement for man's sin. His passion for the souls of men, he loved them so much. This is where he went. His purpose for the salvation of man. And as I look at him, I say, I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me before I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love. And thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. If you're outside of Christ tonight, may you be come bound to him today. And he'll take you through life. And on the basis of his mighty sacrifice, he'll deliver you safely to his heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the cords of the cross that held our Savior, that meant he would not respond to those evil men who called on him, come down. But he stayed until full atonement had been made. His passion held him there. The propitiation that he was giving to the Father held him there. And Lord, how much we must love thee for giving thy life for us. May we come in humble repentance, turn from our sin, turn to Christ. Rest on him alone and entirely for our soul's salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.